Amen. Thank you, Colin. I appreciate that. And like he said, we're starting a new series tonight. And Andy kind of gave me the freedom whenever he came to me about these couple of weeks in October. He was like, you can pick the series that you want to teach on, kind of the book that you want to teach on. And so like most of my life, I picked the path of most resistance and chose a book that has no known author, is as theologically deep as an ocean and covers topics that frankly, I don't fully understand and theologians have been debating for thousands of years. So buckle in, we're excited to study Hebrews. I like the challenge. So I'm excited for the next couple of weeks. Even with all of those things considered, Hebrews is one of my absolute favorite books in the Bible. It beautifully marries the Old Testament with the New Testament and helps us in the Western world understand things a little better from an Eastern Israelite perspective. This book was written to Jewish Christians who had apparently grown less attentive to Christ's revelation and instructions, which I would venture to say that's applicable even for us today. I think you could look around us and pretty quickly see that that's a lot of our world. The author is writing to encourage them to remember their past faithfulness and love in the midst of persecution while gracefully shedding light on many of the Old Testament writings and laws through the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is an absolutely stunning piece of literature that I am convinced will pierce hearts if you allow it. My prayer through this entire series is that you'll walk away with a deeper love for Jesus and a greater understanding of his love for you and what the impact of his sacrifice does for your life today. We won't even begin to scratch the surface of the wealth of knowledge that is in this letter. So I would encourage you to read it for yourself several times over. However, tonight we are gonna talk about several key questions, or really just throughout the next couple of weeks, several key questions that Hebrews looks at. The first that we're gonna dive into tonight really being, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Because if we don't have an understanding of who Jesus is as the foundation of our faith, everything else is not gonna make sense or everything else will feel hollow. So think about that for yourself. If someone came up and asked you that simple question of who is Jesus, how would you respond to them? Who is he to you? Would it take you a little bit of time to sit there and kind of think about what your response would be? Do you even know him personally enough to be able to describe him to someone else? There's a famous theologian named A.W. Tozer, and he was quoted saying this, that what comes into our minds when we think about God, or in this case, Jesus, one and the same, is the most important thing about us. So what do we really know about him? Before we dive into truth, what the Bible says tonight, I wanna take a look at kind of what people around us in our world today are saying about who Jesus is. So if you'll go ahead and turn your attentions to the screen, we'll watch a short video.
Historical figure?
I don't know.
I think he was just a person. I don't know.
Just a normal person, like us.
He was a selfless person.
I have no clue. He was a man.
I think he was marketing genius because he got people to believe him.
I don't think he's the son of God. I don't believe that at all.
If David Copperfield was in the day of Jesus, he would be Jesus.
I'm pretty sure he existed. Like, I'm not gonna say that he didn't exist.
He was God's son, but so was Gandhi, and so was Muhammad, and so was, you know, we're all God's children.
Jesus is someone I pray to.
Well, Jesus is my Lord and Savior, and he, to me, is the, like, symbol of just ultimate forgiveness and ultimate love. He's sort of that, like, constant figure in my life.
Jesus is also Isa in Arabic, and he was a messenger as well.
He was just extremely enlightened, like, religiously and morally.
Was somebody that just tried to impart wisdom on others and make the world a better place.
I think he saw something that a lot of people didn't see and still don't see in others. And I think that's just a lot of love and hope.
Jesus sort of seemed like an ominous figure. You know, he was God, and it was hard to relate to him, but I think as I've grown in my faith a lot, I've really started to see Jesus as my closest friend.
As you can see from those responses, our world today is wrestling through who Jesus is. And that's not specific to this time in history. You think back to biblical times when Jesus actually walked on earth, and people were questioning him even then of who is this man that's performing miracles and saying these radical things? Is he a wise prophet? Is he a rabbi? A magician? At his worst, people thought he was a heretic and a lunatic and a liar. Jesus even pitches this question in the Gospels to his disciples and asks them, "Who do you think that I am?" And for the first time, Simon Peter boldly claims, "You are the Messiah, the Son of God." The first part of the book of Hebrews is a catalyst really for the entire rest of the book and a summary for what we're gonna be talking about today. So much of what we'll discuss can be traced back to just those first four verses that kind of capture what this book is about and really answer the question of who is Jesus. So take a minute, turn to Hebrews 1 is where we're gonna start tonight. To just also give another disclaimer, the book of Hebrews, we could talk about it for an entire year. We're gonna do 4 weeks on it. So we are really gonna skim the surface. But I love what it has to say here. And I think especially these first couple of verses are worth zooming in and really studying. So Hebrews 1, starting in verse 1. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having becoming as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." 3 points we're gonna look at tonight. The first being this: Jesus is greater because he is the exact representation of God. He is the exact representation of God. Not only is he identified as the Son of God in these first few verses, but it goes as far as saying that he is the exact representation of all who God is. Look back with me at verse 3, one of my favorite verses of all times, but favorite verses specifically in this book. It says, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." And let that sink in for a second of all that that is implying. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe. A word that is used here that is not always commonly used kind of in everyday language is imprint. What does imprint mean? Simple definition of imprint, it's kind of a cast or a mold of sorts, and a representation of the thing that it is modeled after. So raise of hands in this room. Who was part of the lucky group of people that had braces growing up? 3 years, baby. Those of you guys that aren't raising your hands, I mean, bless your genetics, honestly. 3 years of my life, I had braces. I actually, just to humble myself more before you, have a picture of the day that I got braces in sixth grade, which ironically enough was nerd day at school. And so this was why my pigtails look the way they do. I think later on I put on glasses that had like tape in the middle. And then I came to school and people are like, "You really sold out to the bit and got braces." But yeah, this is me 3 years later. I finally was able to get the braces off. But if you remember, we can take that down. We can take that down. Up for a little bit, down for a while. If you remember, if you had braces, you can think back to the day that you got those braces off, like the long-awaited day. I remember how slimy my teeth felt. I remember the exact meal that I ate the hour I got my braces off. Like everything about that day was so great because I didn't have braces anymore. But something also is a week later, you go back to the orthodontic office and they put this thick putty in your mouth that you have to bite down on, and it molds to your teeth to then make a retainer specific for you. Now, I'm not gonna have you raise your hand if you're still wearing your retainer to this day, because I think a lot more hands would be down at that question. But I guess in theory, you're supposed to wear it the rest of your life, and it's made for you. And so I think about that, like that imprint, right? That cast, that mold, made from putty that's squished in your mouth, bit down on with your teeth. No one else can fit that retainer. That is specific because it's modeled after your teeth. So you think about if Jesus is described as the imprint of God, what that is saying is that Jesus fits God every single time. That whatever Jesus is saying or what he is doing is God every single time. I think it's really easy to think about Jesus being kind of the nice or the kind version of God. You've thought it, I've thought it. I'm like, I'm staying away from Old Testament literature because I can't understand that God and I don't know what he's doing and I can't reconcile some of the things that I'm reading. I'd rather just stick to the Gospels where I see the really calm, cool, and collected Jesus and I'll just kind of hang out there. But in all reality, if we take this scripture to be truth, everything that Jesus does, everything he says, how he loved people is exactly a representation of how God is. Jesus cannot say or do anything that would contradict who God is because he is the radiance of God's character in its fullness. John 1:14 says, "The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Colossians 1 goes on to read, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross." He is the exact imprint of God. He is the perfect and full representation of who God is. And why is that important? Because when God himself became man to take on flesh and walk among us, he did not lose his godness. He is still God in all of who he is. But he chose to come and walk among us, sympathize with us, bear our burdens, be tempted as we are, so that he could then fully say, "I am fully man and one with you, and yet I am fully God, the only one that could actually save and redeem you." Both had to be true. Jesus is the exact representation of God, and therefore he shows us who the Father is, he shows us truth, and he has the credibility because he is the perfect imprint and radiance of God's character. Because this is true, our second point tonight is this, that Jesus is greater and he is better than anyone or anything. So much of what Hebrews is doing, especially in the first five chapters, is the author is walking us through kind of different things that would have been really common to the Israelite culture then, that if you were an Israelite person, you would have grown up either hearing about or experiencing firsthand. And he's laying out this beautiful defense of how all of these people, places, situations, and things had a role to play, and yet they never could fulfill. So to kind of dive into a couple, we see in chapter one, the author talks about angels. He kind of describes angelic beings as these powerful and set apart beings. And yet he's quick to say that they were called to worship and serve the only one who God had ever called, his Son. Chapter one, verse six says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Again, in chapter one, the author touches on prophets. And prophets, we see all through Old Testament literature that they were people that God directly spoke through, gave visions and dreams and words of wisdom. However, what we just established in point number one is that Jesus is God, and therefore God became man to come and speak and deliver that message firsthand through his Son. Jesus is better. Chapter three goes into Moses, this kind of founding father of our faith, if you will, leads the Israelites out of Egypt, delivers the law, speaks even face to face with God. And yet in chapter three, verses 3-5, Hebrews says, "For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of the house has more honor than the house itself. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. There is a distinction that this author is making, that Moses was faithful as a servant, but Jesus is God's very son, which gives him so much more power than Moses. And then finally, moving into chapters 8 through 10, which we're gonna preview tonight and talk a lot more about next week. But there's the Old Testament kind of laws and sacrificial systems that we see really expounded upon in the book of Hebrews. And yet still the author is over and over and over talking about how those were limited. That yes, they had a role and purpose. They were for the cleansing of God's people so that they could in fact come before a holy and perfect God. However, yet again, these systems were never going to perfectly satisfy. God's people again and again and again would have to come back to sacrifice, and they could never do enough or be enough to be clean before God. All the law and religious systems point towards what is to come in the person of Jesus. Even chapter 7, verse 11 in Hebrews says, "Now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise?" What would we have needed him for? If we could do it on our own, what would we have needed him for? Now, maybe angels and prophets aren't really gonna like hit home like they would have the Israelite people way back when. So let's kind of bring it into modern day perspective. Let's contextualize this a little bit. I don't know about you all and your personalities in the room, but I am 1000% an achiever, a 3 on the Enneagram, a succeeder through and through. Like I'm like the pull your bootstraps up, you can do it. If you work hard enough, you can make it happen. Like I don't remember this memory, but when I was 3 years old, my mom, this was like one of her most scarring memories of her life. We had a jungle gym set outside in our backyard and it was close enough to the roof that I just kind of shimmied up the jungle gym and then shimmied onto the roof because I guess I was like, I can do it and I wanna see what the neighborhood looks like from up here. And so like truly mom comes back outside from I think like running in to go to the bathroom and comes back and I'm on the roof and she about has a heart attack. But that's just been my personality. For better or for worse, it's like, I can do it. I'm gonna succeed. I'm gonna work hard, rub some dirt on it, figure it out. There has to be a solution. And then I became a Christian and everything in the Bible was reading about how I was supposed to receive and depend on something outside of myself. And that was really, really, really hard for me. That was really hard for me. When it came to the gospel message, one that was about receiving instead of earning, it felt completely backwards. And I still, getting to know Jesus and getting to have a relationship with him, can get stuck in this cycle of sin less, figure out the Christian game, be good enough, be impressive, succeed, and then therefore earn God's love. And yet when I fail and when I mess up, inevitably, I am a super sinful human being. I'm still bound to my flesh here on this earth. So when I mess up, I was left always and constantly disappointed in myself and sure that God was disappointed in me. If I'm disappointed in myself, it has to mean that God is as well. And so it was just this cycle over and over and over again. I wanted to be enough. I wanted to earn it. Is there anyone else in this room? Like where you just can get stuck. The gospel confronts that. And frankly, to actually embrace and believe the gospel that Jesus offers, we have to come outside of ourselves and realize we are never gonna be enough on our own. I had on a plane ride back recently, about a month ago, I sat next to a guy on the plane and it ended up turning to kind of a spiritual conversation. And he did not know anything about Jesus, anything about the gospel, which growing up in Oklahoma, like, not always a ton of interactions you have in the Bible Belt with people that have no frame of reference. And so as we began to talk and I was sharing the gospel with this person, he could not come to terms with the fact that he had to admit he was not a good enough person. And I was like, I will be the first one to say that is the hardest hurdle for me as well. You are in good company, my friend. But he's like, no, you seem good. I'm good. I know people that are really great. I only surround myself with good people. And it's as if God has to break something inside of us to show us it will always, time and time again, prove to never satisfy if you're left to your own devices. On our own, we are, at the end of the day, without hope, desperate, and always a half step behind. Our earnings are never enough. And that is not to discourage. That's the last thing I want to do in this room tonight, but it is solely to point to the one, the only one, that's greater and better than any of our striving could be. And he has made himself readily available for us to have relationship with. He made himself readily available to come and to take on the burden that we could not bear on our own. And what we see all throughout the book of Hebrews is that it is pointing out in various different ways that every person, place, or situation is set up to serve one singular purpose, and that is to point to the coming glory of Jesus Christ, the only one that's sufficient, the only one that is better than anyone or anything else. In his life, death, and resurrection, we have a way once and for all to no longer have to strive. But rather to receive grace and walk in freedom. Jesus knows, hear this, don't miss this. Jesus knows that we on our own are not enough, but he also says that we are infinitely valuable. And you just have to look at the cross to know that that's true. Jesus is the exact representation of God, and he's better than anyone or anything else. And this leads into our third point, that Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. He's a perfect sacrifice. Before Christ, everything about our lives and our earnings and our strivings was limited. And then what we see after Christ is that we now get to have unlimited access to forgiveness and restored relationship with God once and for all. Hebrews 5, 8 through 10. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God as a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Let's look a little deeper at just a couple of things that you kind of see in those three verses, those three powerful verses. And first, we see that Christ was made perfect. Which honestly, if I'm reading that, like I'm unsettled by that statement. That although he was son, he learned obedience and was made perfect. And not, that is not saying that he was ever sinful or that he was not full of godly character. But what that verse is implying and what that is showing us is that he, being Jesus, had yet to come and to have the full experience of living a perfect human life, obeying the Father in everything while becoming one of us and remaining without sin. He was made perfect through what he suffered. Jesus suffered. Like I would want to pause there for a second. We serve a God that is familiar with pain. How often have you been in some of the hardest spaces in your life and you have thought to yourself, God is distant and he's impersonable. He does not hear me and he does not care. I want to remind you and encourage you of this verse that Jesus himself suffered, and we serve a Messiah that is familiar with our pain. He limited himself. He took on flesh so that he could that much more say, I know what you're walking through and I want to walk with you in it. I'm here with you in it. He came fully knowing the cross was at the end of his story, and yet he endured eyes wide open for the sake of you and I. Next, this passage reminds us that Christ became the source of our eternal salvation. For those of us that have accepted this gift of grace, our salvation is secure. which is amazing news. Amazing news. Talk about the strivers in the room, the achievers in the room. Our grace or our salvation is secure. Jesus is the source, the initiator of our redemption. And we do not have to feel worry or anxiety about our standing before God. We have been given the VIP access through Jesus. He has made a way for us to have his righteousness imparted onto us. 1 John 5:11 through 13 actually kind of reads a little bit differently, but expresses the same idea. It says, "This is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know, that you may feel confident that you have eternal life." Jesus said, it's paid in full on the cross. I've given you eternal life, and that is secure once and for all. We no longer have to worry and question about that. He has become the source. And then finally in this passage, we see that Christ was designated by God as a high priest. At the end of verse 8 or verse 10, it says, "In the order of Melchizedek," and gosh, I wish we had another like 3 hours to keep going with this lesson. I won't keep you. But please go and dig into a little more of what that's talking about, because there is gold. The parallels between this mysterious Melchizedek figure and who Jesus is important to talk about. Tonight, we're gonna dive really just into the first part of verse 10, where it's talking about that God has designated Jesus as a high priest. And what is a high priest? For those of us that did not grow up 2,000 years ago, that would have been familiar with what that role would have been. A high priest at a 30,000 foot view is someone that went into the holiest places in the temple and would offer sacrifices both for themselves and for the people that had sinned, and they were kind of offering those sacrifices on behalf of, to make atonement for all of those sins, their sins and also the people that they were offering on behalf of. This person, while not perfect, was expected to live a holy and upright life. And a priest offered this sacrifice to cleanse externally the person who had committed a sin. What is the importance then? What is the importance of Jesus coming as a high priest? This gets me amped. This gets me excited. Jesus as high priest, designated by God, means that he is the first and only high priest to ever come that was sinless, blameless, and faultless. And not only did he need to come to offer not only did he not need to come to offer a sacrifice for himself, he then became the sacrifice. The priest that came, that was sinless and spotless, became the sacrifice, offering himself in only a way that he could. And this priest then becoming the sacrifice offers something that was internal, permanent, and final. He is unlike any other high priest that has come before him. Chapter 9 of Hebrews 11 through 14, it says, "When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once and for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, the perfect blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to then go and to serve the living God, to have our lives transformed, to be made secure, to know that we now have right standing before God because Jesus paid it all. Before Christ, we were limited. After Christ, we are redeemed. He is the perfect sacrifice. Because Christ is who he says he is, and did what he set out to do. We have forgiveness of sins, peace with God, a cleansed conscience, a rest from striving, assurance of salvation, and a whole new hope. This is the gospel. This is it. And if it doesn't amp you up, you're not hearing the same gospel that I am hearing. This is it. So let me ask you, as we're closing out tonight, let me ask you this question then. What if you actually began to live like the things we talked about today were true? What if you actually lived like you knew that Jesus is fully God? He is greater than absolutely everything else, and his sacrifice for your sins was perfect. What if? How would that begin to change you? How would that change the way that you pray? How would that change the way that you're freed to love people when they don't have anything else to offer you in return? How would it change your interactions with strangers and your time with your family and with your friends? How would that change the way that you spend your time, your money, your energy? How would it alter the way that you read the Bible, that you evaluate yourself, and that you make decisions? What if the truths found in the book of Hebrews are real and Jesus is actually greater? I have this feeling that if we genuinely allowed ourselves to examine all of Scripture and believe its authority, to trust in its authority, then everything written about the Son of Man is reliable, that it would change our lives completely. Not just 50 years from now, not just next week, but even in the mundane interactions that we have with each other. How would it change us? What if the answer to all of these questions and longings and desires that each of us is born with, that is innately within us, is the God who loved us enough to hang on a cross so that we could be free? So that's what I wanna leave us with for our time tonight. If you're new here, we give 120 seconds, 2 minutes. I'm praying that the Holy Spirit is working something up inside of you. I'm praying for this 120 seconds to feel anointed and blessed, and that you begin to allow yourself to really fully trust and believe in this truth. That if we began to live like Jesus is greater, how it would change everything, and how if allowing ourselves to feel fully and completely loved by God would then give us greater purpose and mission, even in the everyday. We serve a God that became man to save you, have relationship with you, and give you purpose and future. What if you believe that to be true today? What if Jesus is greater? Let's pray. God, I ask that you would disturb us, and that in disturbing us, you would not leave us alone. You would not leave us abandoned, feeling like we're isolated. But in that disturbance, we would actually begin to see more of you. That you're not a God that is known by being disappointed in us or frustrated in us or wishing we would do more or asking us to continue to earn and strive. But you are a God that says, I paid it all for you. I'm asking you to come and receive and have relationship with me. I am who I say that I am. I've shown you myself in Jesus. Make that real for us tonight, God. It's in his name I pray. Amen.